Philippians chapter 2, as you're turning there, start out by saying that the title here, Uncooperative. Now, I am working at the St. Louis County Jail, and I'm given a radio so that I can communicate with the staff there, and we have all these radios. And when I'm in my office, I'll set the radio on the desk, and of course it's on, so I'm hearing all of the radio traffic. And occasionally you'll hear DPD bringing in one male cooperative, DPD bringing in one female uncooperative. And then when you hear the word uncooperative, that kind of, that alerts the staff there, because what that means is Duluth Police Department is bringing in somebody into the jail. They're going to be arriving at the Sally Port in just a minute, and the person that they're bringing in is uncooperative. And when the person is uncooperative, well, then that means everything has to kind of be rearranged to accommodate this person, usually with things like physical strength or tasers or whatever it is necessary to make this person cooperate. And so within the church, we have this same sort of scenario happening, unfortunately, where we've got some that come in and they're cooperative. We've got some that come in and they're very uncooperative. And so what ends up happening is when we get somebody that comes into this facility, into this church, that's uncooperative, and I don't mean combative, like, you know, somebody coming into the Sally Port at jail. I just mean uncooperative. In other words, they're not falling in line with what Scripture says a Christian is supposed to look like and do. Then what ends up happening is the rest of us kind of are on alert, and we have to accommodate this uncooperative individual. Why are you not falling in line with what everybody else is expected to do? That's the big question. And I want to start by saying that Christian conversion, when you got saved, if that has happened, it's not just an event that starts and stops and then you're done. Christian conversion happens at a particular point in your life where you're converted from unbelief to belief, you're born again, but it doesn't stop there. You continually convert into the image of Christ. So I think we need to clarify something here, and if you're unaware of this, the fact is when you get saved, you're not done, you're just starting. When you become a Christian, it's not over now where you just kind of sit tight, come to church every once in a while, and wait to die, meanwhile living your life like the rest of the world lives. Actually, what it is when you get saved now, you enter into the body of Christ through the church, and then things continue to change for the rest of your life until you're dead. That's what real Christianity is. So Christians go through an ongoing process called maturity, or, in biblical terms, sanctification. You ever heard that one? Big Bible word, sanctification, and it means this. It's referring to this process of maturing as a Christian. Now, let's not confuse it with other biblical terms like justification or glorification. Sanctification is something different. It goes in this order: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is what happened when you said, God, I believe in you. I repent of my sins. Will you save me from myself? And immediately, at the point that you demonstrate belief in Jesus Christ, you are justified. That is an event. That happens once, where God no longer is your enemy, but becomes your friend. You're no longer alienated from God, you're reconciled to God. It happens instantaneously as soon as you demonstrate belief. That's called justification, and it's actually a legal term that they use in the court of law that says justified, meaning you've never committed an offense. So when you're justified in Christ, it's as if you've never sinned before. God sees you as a completely clean slate. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Glorification happens when you die and you're glorified in heaven. You're saved, in a sense, from this life, and you're brought into the next. What happens in between your justification and your glorification, the beginning and the end, is sanctification. It's a fancy word that literally means set apart. Like in the Old Testament, when you read about the temple and all the stuff they built for the temple, and there's like these golden bowls and golden centers and golden cups and golden, all this golden stuff that were sanctified for the temple. That means that they were supposed to be used only in the temple. They're set apart for God's purposes only. Like that golden bowl, you don't use that for cereal. You're supposed to use it in the temple only for certain specific purposes. And when you become a Christian, you have been set apart and marked by God for explicit purposes. His purposes, not yours. Now the question is, are we being sanctified or are we still living for our own purposes? Are we golden bowls that we're allowing the world to fill with cereal? Or are we set apart for God's work only? Really hard for a person to say that Jesus saved me from sin and then live the next 15 years just as selfish as the rest of the world, just as self-absorbed as you were before you were supposedly saved. Because this sanctification isn't optional, it's going to happen. If you're truly born again, you will grow up. If you're truly born again, you will grow up. My boy is 2.5 weeks old. He was truly born 2.5 weeks ago. It's true. And you know how I know? Because he's in my arms and he's getting bigger. That's proof that he came into this world 2.5 weeks ago. If you are born again, you will grow up. Verse 12, we're going to jump into chapter 2, verse 12. And my setup is this. We're coming on the heels of verses 5 through 11, which if you want to take a quick read through that, what that is Paul saying, Jesus is our Savior and model. And he says, let yourself be just like Jesus was, a servant. He uses the word bond servant, who served God the Father with not just his weekends or his spare change, but his life. So we're coming on the heels of that. In verse 12, he continues, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a big statement. If you're an underliner, underline those last few words. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Go ahead and highlight that, circle it, point big arrows at it, because it's really important. You know why it's important? Because you're being told to work out your own salvation with fear and to work out your own salvation with trembling. Now, I want you to notice that it doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, you don't work for salvation. Salvation is a free gift. You got it. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. God gave it to you. Now, work it out with fear and trembling. You've been given the gift. Steward the gift of salvation well, with fear and trembling. Listen, some things are so precious, so cherished, so important to a person, that it's impossible for you to be flippant about it. There are some things that are so important to a person that it's impossible for you to be careless about it. Like, I hate to bring this up all the time, but my son. It's impossible for me to be flippant about that one. Like, I can't just set him down and walk away and go, he'll learn. I mean, I am enamored with this boy. I hear him squeaking in the middle of the night. Him and his mom both. We sit up in bed and like, what do you need? What do you need? We're holding him. We're changing him when he needs it. Feeding him, taking care of him, making sure he's getting sleep and trying to make sure we get some sleep. But it's impossible to be careless about that. You know why? Because he's so precious to me. He means so much to me. But I would also say then that shouldn't salvation be so precious to you that it's impossible for you to be flippant about it? Christian maturity should be looked at in the same way. Okay, when you look at the words fear and trembling, Any of you mothers or fathers in the room that have ever brought a newborn home from the hospital? I think we might understand what fear and trembling feels like in a situation like this a bit more than others. When you bring a newborn home from the hospital, it's precious to you, but you also know that you have the potential to ruin it. Right? If I drop this thing, if I roll over in the middle of the night and smother him, you're trying to change the diaper without hardly moving his limbs. You're afraid they're going to break. They're so tiny. And you're like picking up a leg and scooting a diaper under there. You're like, you okay? And of course they're screaming. So you're like, I think I just broke a bone or something. If something's wrong with him, Salvation is to be handled in the same way, with fear and trembling. Because although there's nothing that you can do to earn it, there's a lot that you can do to really mess it up. Listen, I want to be clear with you. You can't lose it, but you can really make your Christian life a real wreck. You're not going to lose salvation if you've got it. I want to be clear with you on that. But some Christians are living in absolute misery. Absolute misery. And why is this? Because they're flippant about the gift that they've been given. Careless. Minimal effort in marriage produces misery, if not divorce. Minimal effort in parenting produces shame and disappointment. Minimal effort at your vocation could get you fired. What do we suppose minimal effort in Christianity will get us? I mean, are we kind of on that? See, because there's a dividing line. Actually, there's a great debate that has been raging over the centuries. Not to bore you, but it's this argument about grace versus legalism, or in Calvinism versus Arminianism. You might be familiar with this, but some people go, well, it's all God, so God's gotta do it all, and I don't really have to do anything. And some people are on the other camp where they're just like, well, I gotta do it all, and God's like not even in the picture. And this verse really goes against those that think it's all up to God to change you. Because did you get what it says? Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Like, don't sit on your hands and wait for God to change everything. Don't wait for God to do it all. Because he's not. He just commanded you to help. Reciprocate the efforts that he's making. When God advances, when God initiates, he expects you to respond. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Look at what he says in verse 13. Why? Why work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Because it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So why am I supposed to do this? Because God's doing his part. Why should I work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Because God's given you a desire to do it. Right? So if you squelch that desire by not working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, what do you expect God to do? He's already given you a desire both to please him and to work to please him. And if we don't respond, what more is God going to do for you? He made you want to serve him. He made you want to work for him and to please him. And if you don't respond to that, what is God going to do? Bind you in like chains and whip you with a whip and force you to participate? Like, is that what you want out of God? Because he can do it. Okay, because like it or not, even against your will, he can make you do certain things. God can make you do what he wants you to do because you're made out of dirt, and dirt is moldable. I'm quoting a psalm there, by the way. It's God takes pity on us because he knows we're just made out of dirt. And so God can can do what he wants to do. But do you think that that's the kind of relationship that God wants with his children? Again, parents, is that what you want? Like, go clean your room. No. What's it going to come to? God ain't going to clean your room for you. Okay? Sooner or later, it's just going to get nasty. And I'm afraid for some of us, it's just gotten plain nasty. Like, our Christianity doesn't look much like Christianity. It looks like all-out war. Like, we all love that passage in Ephesians, you know. Oh, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our war is with the spiritual realm. Yeah, you against God. I mean, when are we going to get in line with what God has ordained for us and start to cooperate? I mean, if you look at this, we're called to sanctification. We're called to maturity. We're called to grow up. But it's not God's job. It's not all God's responsibility. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the thing is if we're not doing this, or our part in verse 12, but rather we expect God to do everything for us, as in verse 13, we're not cooperating with God. We're that guy, uncooperative. DPD bringing in one uncooperative, and it's you through the doors of the church. We're expected by God to cooperate with God. And we know that every good relationship works that way. Like husband and wife, how is it going to work if one spouse gives 100% to the other one, but this one over here only reciprocates with like 10, 20% effort? Is that a healthy marriage? No. No. A healthy marriage is not 50-50. A healthy marriage is 100-100. Any healthy relationship gives 100% to the relationship regardless of what the other person is going to give back. Okay? Here's what I'm going to say this, and you never have to worry about this actually being true because it never will be. But what we ought to do as Christians is to give 100% to our Christianity, even if it seems like God isn't given anything. But some of us, we're so backwards that we won't give God anything until he gives us what we want. A marriage doesn't work that way. Parenting doesn't work that way. And thank God that Jesus doesn't work that way. I'll come down there and I'll die for your sins as long as you do everything I tell you to do. I'll come down there and I'll die for your sins as long as you guys behave the way I want you to behave. Like, don't crucify me or anything. Like, be nice to me. Otherwise, I ain't going to pay for your sins. He came down here knowing that he was going to give 100%. We were going to take 100%. And then he calls us into that same kind of relationship with one another. Whether it be a marriage, whether it be as a parent. Listen, and parenting will really try you. You're going to give 100%, or at least you better. And they're going to give like negative 20. We're called to cooperate with God. I want you to notice here that there's nothing that you can do to make yourself want to please God or work to please God. It says in verse 13 that he does it. You notice that? God gives you the desire and the will to work for him, to please him. But there's a lot that we can do to suffocate that, to kind of put an end to the desire that he's given us. In verse 14, we're given a couple of things that put an end to that desire. Verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. These two things alone make cooperation impossible. Think about it. Cooperation is impossible in any relationship when one of the individuals complains. Think about that. When one individual disputes and argues and pushes back, cooperation is suddenly impossible. Because what you're doing is you're making yourself opposed to the other individual. That's not cooperation. That's called battle. And the thing is that complaining and disputing is so subtle. Like, you wouldn't count yourself an enemy. of the person you're complaining to. But the fact is, you are. Things ain't going so smooth anymore. Now we've got a complainer. And we're called to cooperate with God, and yet it becomes impossible when we allow ourselves or excuse ourselves from complaining. Believe me, nobody wants to hear you, you complainer. Nobody wants to hear your gripe. You know why? Because we all got them. We've all got something that we love to complain about. Amen? Just guessing. There's something inside of every one of us that we don't particularly care for. I'd even say within the church, there's things around here that I don't particularly care for. And what if it's you? No. There are things that we don't really necessarily like. That's why God commands things. Because he knows we don't like them. He knows that they're not going to happen naturally, so he commands them. It's like a parent saying, go clean your room. Why is it a command? Because you know that the child doesn't really have this natural tendency to go and clean up after himself. So you have to command it. Now, what we don't need is complaining when we're told to do something. And yet some people just feel this intrinsic need to complain about stuff. Why do I have to? Welcome, Nathan. And then they get the bottom lip thing going. It's like, really? Can I complain about you for a while? I mean, what good is that? What good are you being to the body of Christ when what you bring to the table is not service, is not participation, is not cooperation, but complaining? It's complaining. I mean, it's childish. It's what children do when they're told to do something. They complain. You don't believe me? Have a kid. It just comes natural. So all of a sudden, you become that kid. As a Christian adult in the house of God, you just so feel the need to complain. And that just shuts everything down, doesn't it? Now we don't have cooperation, where there should be participation and cooperation and a smooth-running sort of machine. We've got a stick in the spokes. We've got a something in the gears, and we've shut down. In every area of your life, there are requirements and expectations, whether that be in your marriage or in your vocation or in just your citizenship. Like, as an American, certain things are required of you. All right, you gotta pay taxes. Okay? You're an American citizen, then pay taxes. Certain things are expected of you. Like, follow the rules. You know, don't speed. Don't sell drugs. If you do, DPD. Okay? There's rules, there's expectations, there's requirements. But what about Christianity? See, because I think a lot of us operate in this sort of realm of Christianity that's totally unbiblical, but we think that we're free from rules and requirements. And every time a guy like me preaches about any kind of suggested rule or requirement, all of a sudden we got people in the audience going, legalism, legalism, legalist. You can't tell me, well, I'm free in Christ. You can't be free in Christ if you're not a slave. Only slaves know freedom. If you are not subject to his obedience and his commands as a bondservant or slave, then you don't have a clue what it means to be free in Christ. And in fact, you're still a slave to your own sin and rebellion. So you got it wrong. You can call it legalism. I'll call it obedience. I'll call it love. My love for Christ brings freedom. So don't tell me that I'm slave to legalism. I'm going to work hard for him and obey him. And then you can live your life the way you want to live it. And then we'll see how things work out in the end. But I'm banking on my philosophy here, and I've got a whole book that kind of underscores everything that I believe. So sit there and don't do nothing. I mean, if a cattle, like an electric cattle prod doesn't make you move, I don't know what's gonna. If you've ever worked with livestock, boy, they're stubborn. You got electric, you just, and they're like, yeah. It's like, man, some Christians. Complaining is a spirit of stubbornness. That's what it is. And it shows resistance toward the simple things expected of you as a Christian in the church. And some Christians in the church are simply blind to their own selfishness and disobedience and resistance. And I don't know how else to show them this except to hold up the mirror of the Bible and go, look at yourself. Look at yourself. Like, do you... Okay, read about Jesus for a while and then ask yourself, do I match that? And again, we're all quick to go, well, nobody can ever match that. We're all, you know, we stumble. And so, okay, my question for you then would be, when are you going to quit excusing yourself? We're commanded by God to imitate Christ. And if you keep excusing yourself for why you don't have to, then you're a disputer. You're that guy. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together if they're not agreed? You know how hard it is? When you've got somebody in the family of God who just does this with you. And then do you know how pleasant it is when we're all on board and just kind of go with it? Like, think of a football team. What if you've got, how many guys are on the field? 12? I don't know. Okay, 12. You got 12 guys on the field. And it's the old Sesame Street thing. One of these kids is doing his own thing. Remember that? So what if you got 11 guys on the field and they're all going in the same direction, but then you've got the 12th guy that just doesn't cooperate? Like, oh yeah, you know, wide 13, double left, I don't think so. I'm going to run a... He's just calling his own plays. And so the quarterback's looking for you where you should be, but you're buying popcorn. What? You don't win games that way, do you? Disputing in verse 14, a little bit different from complaining. And I'm going to say that a lot of people will look at Philippians and go, well, the Philippian church was an awesome church because there's nothing about, you know, there's no corrective tone in this letter. No, there's no real corrective tone, but there's problems there. Like, no church is perfect, and the church in Philippi has their own problems. I'm going to venture to guess here that one of their problems in the church was they had complainers and disputers. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said this. Like, if your kid is constantly going into the refrigerator and taking things and eating things before dinner and he shouldn't do that, you don't walk up to him and start yelling at him for drawing on the wall with crayons. What are you doing? I told you not to draw on the walls! But he's not drawing on the walls. He's just eating junk food. You usually yell at somebody for doing what they're not supposed to do, not something completely different that they're not doing. I think there was a problem in the Philippian church. They had some complainers. They had some disputers. So Paul is working this in there going, hey, you guys, cooperate. Get on board. Where complaining is a spirit of stubbornness, disputing is a spirit of contention. And if you look up the word here, it's that kind of contention or disagreement that starts secretly within the mind of somebody that disagrees with the authorities over their requirements and expectations. Okay? So here's how this works in church. You just kind of quietly start to disagree with something that's being done or something that's being said. And you ruminate on that. It breaks fellowship. Suddenly things aren't so good anymore between you and that person. And you don't like what you're being told. And so you secretly disagree, and it begins to build until you're finally able to justify yourself. Somehow you come to a point of justification in your own head, like, yeah, I can think this because they're wrong and I'm right. And then it ends in all-out rebellion, oftentimes going public. And what I mean by going public is, you can't contain it any longer because you're so right and that other person is so wrong. So you start to tell other people about how right you are or how wrong they are. Sometimes it's like somebody close to you, like a spouse or your closest friend, but eventually you'll go to anybody who will hear. And what you're starting is a coup within the church. It's the same thing that Satan did and got one-third of the church to rebel with him. See, every spiritual catastrophe in the Bible can be traced back to one of these guys. Like in the Old Testament, there's this part where the world opens up and people fall in and then it closes up. Like a big earthquake happens instantly and a bunch of people fall in and then... you ever seen Star Wars where there's that thing in the dirt and in the sand? It's just this big gaping hole with teeth and then like people fall in and it... That happened in the Old Testament. You can trace all of that back to complaining. Okay. There's accounts of like Moses' sister and I think Aaron, brother and sister, they got leprosy. They were stricken with leprosy, like disease. Trace that all the way back. It started with complaining. Like spiritual catastrophe. You find spiritual catastrophe, and I bet you I could trace it back somewhere within the church to somebody who was complaining. Somebody who was disputing. Somebody who didn't agree with the leadership. Somebody who didn't like the way things were being done. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. If you care anything about old guys, those dead smart ones, this is a good one. Charles Spurgeon, if you read him. He says, those who complain the first in church usually have the least to do. The gift of grumbling, and he's being sarcastic here, it's not a spiritual gift. The gift of grumbling is largely dispensed among those who have no other talents or who do but keep what they have wrapped up in a napkin. Usually the ones who complain have the least to do. You give them just one little assignment and it's, but why? Well, shouldn't. In verse 15, he kind of explains why. Okay, grumbling, complaining. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul's going, boy, I hope that everything that I've done for you guys turns into something other than just complaining, just griping about it all. As long as we're complaining and disputing in verse 14, verse 15 tells us that we remain harmless or harmful and blameful. In other words, in verse 14, he's saying, stop complaining, stop disputing, so that you can quit being harmful to others. You can quit being one to blame. So apparently, this complaining and disputing has a harmful effect on those around us. Harmful because it's contagious. You ever notice that? How easy it is when somebody starts to complain about something, how easy it is to just kind of get on board and start complaining too. Those of you who work out there in the world, do you notice that in the break room sometimes people really start to complain about their spouse? You've got to be hearing this, right? People complain, well, my husband, he doesn't say anything. Oh, my wife, you know, she just woof, woof, woof. And then it just kind of becomes easier for you. You ever fall into that trap? Or how about the weather? God, it's hot. I know. Have you noticed this? Or how about in the church? Have you ever noticed when your own heart is having a little trouble with somebody? One of your friends comes up and tells you how difficult a time they're having in their heart with that same somebody. How easy it is for you to fall on board and go, yeah, I think they're a real prick too. I've noticed that. Yeah, I don't like those rules. I don't like the way, you know, they demand so much there at Jesus Fellowship. Like I just think they're a little bit uptight. I think that they just, it's like you can't just go to church there. You ever found that? It's easy. It's harmful. There's nowhere in the Bible that says we're commanded to complain. You're going to have a hard time justifying your complaining with Scripture. You know why? Because that's sin. It's a straight up sin. I mean, we don't come in here and feel free to share with everybody about how we've been in adultery. Well, yesterday I snuck away and, you know, good time. You know, my wife just, she doesn't satisfy me anymore, so I found a hot little thing and, I mean, we would never do that. We'd never come to church and voice it like that, but we come to church and feel free to complain. You know why? Because nobody shuts us down. Why? Why are we so quick to entertain complainers? Maybe because we're partial. Maybe because we think that some sins are worse than others. And I tell you, spiritual catastrophe can be traced back to complaining just as much as it can be traced back to adultery. Can it? Just as much as it can be traced back to murder. We're being told here that what God wants out of us in our sanctification is a maturing of character. Right? Like God would expect of His children not just to grow up physically. Like it's not enough for Ira to grow up taller and fatter. My boy's getting big. You know what I want to see out of him? Growth in character. And God desires the same thing out of His own children. Growth in character. Like, it's not enough for us to just go, well, I quit smoking meth. No, I just walked away from that. And that's kind of like the last thing you did. And sometimes I think we hang on to those things a little too tightly. Like, I run into people all the time who want to tell me how many years they've been sober. And I just don't care. I just don't. I mean, great, good for you. But you know that you could get sober without Christ, right? It's called AA. Like you could walk away from meth without Jesus. It's called NA. You know what I mean? And so you got people who hang on to that one righteous thing that they did so long ago as if like that's their sanctification, but there's nothing. Nothing's happening. There's no stepping up and going, well, I want to keep growing. I want to keep pushing myself. I'm going to keep challenging myself. And when that's available, I'm going to step into the fray and do what's uncomfortable. No, I already did what's uncomfortable so many years ago. Now I just want to chill out, coast this Christian thing. I'll be comfortable and stuff, you know? And that's not what we're called to here. But a change in character. It's not just enough for us to change a few habits, but to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. All of this is coming on the heels of the verses in 5-8. Where we're being told to imitate Christ. And then the example is of Christ coming into this world as God, but kind of demoting himself into the form of a person. Not just a person, but a slave. And then a slave who dies. Not just a regular death, but the death of a cross. Like you remember last week how we just went lower and lower and lower. And then Paul says, now we should be doing that too. And then he puts himself out there in verses 17 and 18 and shows to us that he's doing it. Okay? Paul is imitating Christ by taking that low road. Look at what he says in 17. He says, yes, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He's giving a very brief and succinct account of his life. He's pouring himself out in service to others as he sits in prison awaiting his own death. Why is he in prison? For preaching the gospel. Why is he preaching the gospel? For other people to be saved and enjoy the salvation that he has. Why does he want that? Because God told him to do it. His entire life was exhausted. Literally, he died serving God. And so some people are going to look at this passage in verses 5 through 8 and look at Jesus and use that excuse and go, well, but he was God. I can't do that. But then Paul comes along and goes, I'm not God, and I'm doing it. I'm just a human being, but I'm doing it. And then people like us, we can look at that and go, yeah, but he was an apostle, and I'm not. Well, you don't need to be an apostle to follow in Christ's footsteps. Look at verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now listen to how he describes Timothy in this passage. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, because everyone seeks their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. He's saying, listen, I'm in prison, and I'm going to send my letter. I'm going to send one of my servants to you by the name of Timothy. Timothy isn't an apostle. You don't need to be Jesus to be like Jesus. Nor do you need to be an apostle to be like Jesus. Timothy shows us up. Paul says, there's very, very few people out there that live like Jesus. He says in verse 20, I don't have anyone else here who is like-minded with me. That's why I'm sending him. I can trust him. Paul was a loner, just so you know. There's a point in one of his letters where he goes, everybody in Asia has turned away from me. Only, I think, Luke is left. Or maybe it was Timothy. He's got one friend. One friend. He so served God that it irritated those around him to the point that they didn't even want to hang out with him anymore. Now, could you imagine? Like, it's one thing to not have many friends, but I don't think that there's anybody in here who has zero friends. Not just a country, but a continent has turned away from you. And Paul's like, yeah, but that doesn't even stop me from serving Jesus. Because this love is sincere. Doesn't real love make you want to do something for the person loved? Like, you ever been in love? Like, nobody goes, you know, Justin, you have to kiss Sarah. And I'm like, well, I have to kiss her. It's like, it's not a problem. I love her. Serve Jesus. Well, I gotta serve Jesus. Because I thought you loved him. That's what you said. That's what you pretend. Is it untrue? So you don't have to be Jesus to be like Jesus. You don't have to be an apostle to love Christ. You don't even have... See, Timothy was a pastor. So we can look at this and go, well, I'm not Christ and I'm not an apostle, but I'm not a pastor either. So then I shouldn't be expected to like love Jesus that much and serve Jesus that much and be like that committed to Jesus, because those guys were pastors and apostles and Jesus himself. Like, that's not me. So I'm excused, right? Like, I get a free hall pass then, right? Like, I don't have to serve Christ with my life. I don't have to make huge sacrifices, right? Because I'm just a regular old guy who just goes to church, right? Well, let's finish up in verse 25. We're going to read about a regular old guy who just goes to church. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Now, no one here is named Epaphroditus, but just so you know, he's a regular guy who just goes to church. He says, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So he's from Philippi. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost to death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, God saved his life. Otherwise, Paul's going, my situation would have been a lot worse because Epaphroditus means a lot to me. But God spared him and that helped my demeanor. In verse 28, therefore I sent him all the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem because for the work of Christ, He came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Paul's going, be like Christ. And then he throws himself up there as the example in verses 17 and 18, saying, I'm doing it. You don't need to be God to serve like this. And you don't need to be an apostle to serve like this, because look at what Timothy's doing. And then you don't need to be a pastor or a church leader to serve like this, because look at what this regular old layman is doing. His name is Epaphroditus, and here's how his life goes. He goes to church in Philippi. He's just a regular old guy, but he has such a noble character, such a proven, trustworthy personality, that they give him a gift that he's supposed to travel over 700 miles to give to Paul the Apostle while Paul the Apostle is in prison. 700 miles distance separated the two, and this guy made the journey. In the meantime, he must have got dengue fever or malaria or something that's just knocked him out, and he's near his own death. And everybody back at church in Philippi gets word that he's near death, and they get freaked out. And now Epaphroditus is freaked out, not because he's on the verge of death, but because other people are concerned for him, and he doesn't want them to worry. He's not even thinking about himself. It didn't even dawn on him that he was about to die until all of a sudden everybody else got freaked out about him possibly dying. And then his concern was in that direction, going, I don't want them to worry about me. And that really bothered him. He was distressed about that, not his own sickness, but their concern for him. Talk about service. Talk about putting others first. That's insane. He so got lost in the concern for others that he forgot about himself. Timothy was so lost in his concern and service toward others that he forgot about himself. Paul, so concerned about the well-being and benefit of those around him that he was willing to die for their sake. Sounds a lot like somebody else I know. Christ. Sounds a lot like Jesus, all of them, whether it's an apostle or a pastor or just a regular old dude who goes to church. We are called to this. This is what we're called to. This is Christianity, you guys. Anything less than this is something different. I gotta be straight with you here. Don't adopt American Christianity. It's unbiblical and diabolical. It's that Christianity that says you're totally clear before God, sitting on your hands. God's totally cool, just totally in love with you, so enamored with you that he doesn't care if you rebel against his commands to serve him. He doesn't care. You're so adorable. That's wrong. No verse in the Bible to back that one up. You have a real hard time. And the funny thing is that people try to use God's grace as their excuse to adopt such a sick theology as that one. Well, God's grace, man, God's grace covers it. No, it doesn't. You have fallen from grace in your stupidity. Because if you were a recipient of God's grace, it would compel you to work harder than anybody else. That's what Paul says. So we need to get things straight, don't we? I don't know what is going on with the American church in the broader scope of things. But we've somehow decided that we can lay down and die and still be counted as fighting the war. Pardon me, but if I'm on the battlefield and I see somebody there napping with their thumb in their mouth while I'm taking gunfire from the enemy, you're not fighting. Don't call that fighting. Don't call that serving. Don't call that Christianity. I think we've become experts at excusing ourselves. And it doesn't help any when we're biblically illiterate. We don't read our Bibles, so we don't know what the Bible says. But I'm sorry, but every time I'm reading through Scripture, it just comes right back at you. God loves you. God saves you. It's free. You did nothing to earn it. What are you doing in response to that? All over the place. Like, this is not an anti-God loves you message. This is not an anti-God's grace is free message. This is not an anti... What this is a pro, what have you done to respond to all of that awesomeness message. Huh? Like, when somebody loves you to the extent that Christ loved you, how is it that anybody in their right mind could continue to push against that? I don't know if it's just me, but I'm the kind of guy who, if you love me, I love you. You know? You like me a lot? I like you. You don't like me? I don't like you either. It's just easy to respond to people who shower you with love. And has anybody ever showered you with as much love as Christ did? The answer is no. Why then the failure to cooperate? I mean, this is Paul's underlying theme here. Something's going on in the church. Why the complaining? Shouldn't it be a joy to serve him? Shouldn't it be an awesome opportunity and privilege to serve others? Why? Why would you push back on this? Isn't this everything that God called us to? Isn't this your once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be like Jesus, and you're complaining about having to be like Jesus? Do you know how ridiculous you sound? Do you know how foolish that is? You have just turned your back on maturity. You've turned your back on sanctification. Everything that you desire, right? I mean, we all kind of want to grow up. Or do we? I mean, some of us are stuck in this perpetual suck hole called 16. I don't want to grow up. I'm a JFB kid. Flip to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll finish. Hebrews chapter 3 gives us a good wake-up call here. And this passage is in reference to an Old Testament scenario where there was God's people, about 2 million strong, were called out of Egypt and into what God was calling the promised land. It was a land that he promised, right? And God's promises are awesome, right? And God has promised us certain things, but you have to understand that not everything that God promises you is a guarantee. He makes a promise, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're automatically going to be given the promises of God if we refuse to cooperate. And so he, even here in the New Testament, he points us back to an Old Testament illustration going, here's an example of 2 million people who were promised a certain land but wouldn't cooperate with me, so I killed them before they got there. Now, you want to cooperate or not? Chapter 3, verse 12 says, beware. When the Bible says beware, it means beware. Be careful, brethren. Christians, we're talking to believers here. If you're not a believer, none of what I just said this morning has anything to do with you. If you're not a believer in Christ, this doesn't count. Your issue is unbelief. You need to just get saved. There, that's the end of that sermon. But for the rest of you, beware, Christian, lest there be in any of you, in any single individual among us, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You have that potential, and we're being warned. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're being called here to warn one another. And in this passage here, what ended up killing them 2 million people before they got to what God promised them was complaining. They complained. So if we're to warn one another, then what should we do as loving brothers and sisters in Christ when another brother or sister in Christ begins to complain? What should we do? Shut up! No, maybe a little more gentle. But should we not warn one another, or in verse 13, exhort one another daily? Or should we just let people keep complaining? He says, for we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, this would be sanctification. We're not just talking about you got saved and then that was it. We're talking about you got saved and you continue to grow and to mature. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now he's referencing the 2 million dead guys in the desert. For who, having heard of all those 2 million people, which one of them who heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all of them? Now who, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not all of them? And to whom did God swear that they wouldn't enter the land that he had promised them? Wasn't it all of them? Listen, the only thing that you need to do to become part of that group that God was so displeased with is complain. God's not partial. If you want to be in that group, just complain. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now in verse chapter 4, he goes right on with the same thought. Therefore, in light of that, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us just as well as it was preached to them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, there's going to be some who will hear everything that was just said and not listen. And that's exactly what happened to the 2 million. And if God is willing to kill 2 million, I mean, listen, I'm not throwing out arbitrary threats like, oh, he'll kill you if you complain. He probably won't. But if he was willing to kill 2 million people for their complaints, do you think that he's okay with us just grumbling? Right. You think he's okay with us disputing, contentious, whether secretly or publicly? Is that cool with God? There's very few times in the Bible that God says he hates people, but there are instances where he says he hates people. And those who cause division in the church are one of those individuals that God hates. This is scary. I mean, we thought maybe our American theology was just like, God loves us all fluffy no matter what. Yeah, he loves you on some level, but you might still be his enemy. And I don't know, I mean, yeah, love your enemies, but who are you up against?